I'm in a series on love, and this last three or four sermons, counting today, have been and are kind of for the purpose of setting the tone, if you will, for or the table for talking some very specifics about what Scripture says love is. What does love look like? Okay, and I want to say, first of all, that part of what I say today will be very, very critical. And it's not meant to be critical of the hearts of anyone, okay? But it will be somewhat critical of our history as a movement. And I want you to know that I am very dedicated to this movement. I'm not going away, okay? But I'm committed to trying to make it what it should be, what it was intended to be. And so it is what I say as critique is not directed at you. It's directed for you to understand where we've come, okay? How we've made this journey, where we may have made missteps, and how those things can be corrected. And I believe love is the key to making those corrections, okay? And so I make no apology for what I said. I just want to make sure that you understand the context in which I say it, okay? Loveless creeds. First of all, thinking about creeds. Creeds have been around for quite some time. It's from the Latin word for credo or credo, which means I believe. That's all it means. So everyone in here has a creed. Everyone. You have creeds about lots of things. You have beliefs about this or that or the other. Okay? You have beliefs, maybe very immature infant beliefs, maybe very mature studied beliefs, but you have beliefs about all kinds of things, okay? So it's not about whether or not we have creeds. We all have creeds. We all live by those creeds, hopefully, or at least we try to live by what we believe, okay? So if you believe something, you have a creed. A creed is either written or it is unwritten, and it's a statement simply of what you believe. Originally, a Christian creed was written to provide a doctrinal statement of correct belief, or what was called orthodoxy, okay? They were guides used to discern truth from error. They were very basic, very limited, very small statements of core beliefs. There are three famous beliefs in what is known as Christendom. And that's a word for something that basically describes, and I'm giving you a very limited definition here. Christendom and Constantinianism. I am so apologetic for using these big words, okay? And I won't use a bunch of them. They basically talk about what Christianity became after Constantine, the Holy Roman Emperor, declared Christianity as the official state of the Roman Empire. Official religion of the Roman Empire. And so up until that time, Christianity was persecuted. From that time forward, if you weren't Christian, you were persecuted because it became the place to be. And so people became Christians to keep Rome off of their neck, not necessarily because they believed in the Christ, okay? Now, there was good and bad that came from that. It gave freedom for those who were of the faith that Jesus was who he said he was and shared that message. It allowed them to do that without being persecuted like they were before. However, it also watered down that faith for many because their faith really wasn't in the Messiah. Their faith was in not getting beat up by Rome, okay? So that's kind of where those creeds came from. There were three. The first one is known as the Apostles' Creed. It's the first one that came into existence, okay? There are elements of the Apostles' Creed that date back as far as 140 A.D., okay? So that's right after the death of some of the very first Christians. Probably some of the children of the first Christians were people who knew of the Apostles' Creed, or at least the portions of it that were in existence. It wasn't full-blown at that time. Then another one was known as the Council of Nicaea, came together, and they took the Apostles' Creed and kind of revamped it and came up with what's called the Nicene Creed. And then there was a guy by the name of Athanasius who decided that it needed a little more teeth in it, okay? So he came up with what is known as the Athanasius Creed, okay? So that's pretty much all the just pure history I'm going to give you. The Apostles' Creed. Any of you believe in the Apostles' Creed? I believe if you're Christian, in all likelihood, 100% of you believe in what's in the Apostles' Creed. Pull it up. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. On the third day, He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, Catholic in the sense of universal, not Catholic in the sense of the Catholic Church, okay? The communion, that is not necessarily this communion, but fellowship of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. What's to not agree with there? Okay? I mean, I can pretty much quote you scripture for everything there. Okay? That was the Apostles' Creed. Still quoted in churches of various tribes all over the place. Bring up the next slide. We're not going to read this one. This is the Athanasius Creed. He wanted to make it a little more difficult for you not to believe the other one, okay? And he wanted to put some, if you don't do this stuff, your toast information in there. Basically, he took the creed and made it an instrument of judgment. Bring up the next slide, if you will. These are the key phrases. If you could have read that small print, okay, and if you want to read it, you can look it up. You can Google Athanasius Creed and you can find it. The key phrases that placed eternity in the balance of whether or not you believe that. Whosoever will be saved. Before all things, it is necessary to hold the Catholic, that again, universal faith, which faith, unless everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlasting. So if you don't not only believe it, but if you don't keep it in whole, no mess up, you're toast, burnt toast. He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. Furthermore, it is necessary to everlasting salvation, that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's that one I would even buy into. This is the universal faith, which except a man believe truly and firmly, he cannot be saved. It went from a statement, a basic statement of faith. And why would they write this stuff down that early? Why? First of all, there was no printing press. Secondly, people were not literate. And so they had to have, if they were going to teach people about Jesus and about God, about the Trinity and that kind of thing, they had to put it in very small, bite-sized, memorable, recitable forms. And so when they came to a worship assembly, they could recite the Apostles' Creed, and that would give them a true statement of the Trinity, about God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. It was a teaching tool. Not everybody had a copy of the Bible. Very few had iPhones. And and 40 versions of the whole Bible. In fact, the Bible wasn't even in its canonical form at that point for almost a millennia. No, half a millennia, okay? So it wasn't even in existence as in Genesis to Revelation. Hadn't been collected and put in what's known as the list, or the word is the canon. So if you hear about the canon, it's just talking about this, the list of Genesis through Revelation, okay? So when we look at this, we see that what began as simply a teaching tool all of a sudden began to have judgment connected to it. And whenever you bring judgment to bear, what happens in relationships? You get judged. How do you react? I love it. Not. Okay. You know, we kind of repel a little bit. We say, wait a minute, you're judging me based on your understanding, not on my understanding. And your understanding may be right, but I'm just not there yet. I don't understand things completely the way you do. Jews in Jesus' time recited the Shema daily, along with the neighbor love mandate. The Shema was that which, a little bit more than what Rich read this morning, "Hear, O Israel." The word Shema is a Hebrew word for hear. So, hear, listen up, attention. Attention, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then he goes on to say that you are to bind these things on yourself, put ribbons around your head and put it on your doorpost. Write these things. You know, it's like have these little plaques that's got scripture on them. Have them up, in your house. Everywhere you look, we want you to see this message. Tell your children when they get up. Tell them whenever you're walking along the road with them. Tell them whenever they get ready to go to bed at night. Tell them this message. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And then later, part of the Shema, or an addition to the Shema, was added what was called the neighbor love mandate. And that's found in Leviticus 19. Do not seek revenge on or bear grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So folks, creedal statements have been around for a long time. There were creedal statements in Jesus' time, and he dealt with it constantly. So now we're going to go to texts of Scripture, and you can follow along on the screen. You can look in your own Bible if you wish. We're going to Mark chapter 11, near the end of it, verse 27 and following. It says, "They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking the temple courts, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders came to him." Remember those groups. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "Who gave you authority to do this?" And Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism," talking about John the Baptist, "was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Well, they go off and have a little conversation with themselves and say, okay, here's the deal. If we answer his question this way, this is going to happen. And if we answer it the other way, this is what's going to happen. And that's what we're going to read right now. "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why don't you believe him?" Because see, they hadn't believed the message of John the Baptist that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. "But if we say from men," the problem was they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So if they said from men, then they were taking issue with John, and John was very popular at that time. And they didn't want to get in trouble politically by being against the very popular person at that time. So they answered, "Jesus, we don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Now, how do you think that went over? We got a lady here saying, probably not very good, okay? No one likes to have, you know, the best gotten of them. No one likes to be put in that position, especially people who are in positions of authority. They don't want to be put down. So the plot thickens. We're now in Mark chapter 12, verse 1 through 27. He then began to speak to them in parables. And a parable is simply a physical or earthly story that has some spiritual meaning to it. And he tells them this parable of a vineyard. There was a man that had a vineyard. And he put somebody in charge of the vineyard. And so he's expecting this vineyard to make him a profit and so on and so forth. And as it turns out, he keeps sending people to try to find out what's going on with the vineyard. And the people that have taken over the vineyard keep ignoring them. And finally, he sends his son, and they kill his son. And it's really a story about how that God had sent word to the people about himself multiple times through prophets. But now he has sent them his son to tell them about him, to explain God to him, to them. And what do they do to his son? They kill him too. Well, he's basically then says, okay, let me give you another example. And this parable or story is about building. He said, the stone builders rejected, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the one that holds the top together on both sides. And the Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. These guys are religious leaders. They're not dummies. They're political. They're dishonest, but they're not dumb. And they know that what Jesus has just said in this parable of the vineyard and what and about the killing of his son and what he has just said about this building and this capstone, that they know that he's talking to them about what they're doing in rejecting him. So there's more testing that's brought to bear. Later they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The Jews didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. So they were good with somebody saying, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. And of course, that's going to not flow well or fly well with the Romans. And so they asked him this question. Jesus said to them, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. He actually has them bring a coin. And he said, whose picture's on it? And said, well, that's Caesar's picture. Well, that's okay. Well, then that's Caesar's. You give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. What's God's? What is it that God wants of you? God wants not a part of you. God wants you. God wants all of you. He wants all of me. He wouldn't want just my money. I remember many, many years ago, before I even started full-time ministry, I was still in college. I was a youth minister at a church in Tennessee, part-time, going to college, going to seminary and all. And we had a special contribution for something, some emergency situation. People needed something, and so they just told the church about it and said, let's take up some collection for it and help them. And there was one man there that had owned a business and had made a good bit of money. And he gave a very sizable sum to help this out. And I remember one of the elders, whenever I'd heard about it, said to me, you know, when he was baptized, he left his billfold in his pocket. Now, that was a metaphor. I don't think he actually did. But what he was saying was, when he was baptized, his money was baptized too. It was given to Christ just as well as he was giving himself to Christ. And so it's not about whether or not we give money or not to help things. It's that that is an outflow of having given ourselves to him. And Scripture will bear that out in other texts that we're not going to look at this morning. So the Sadducees just seem to be taking turns with him and the trying to test him, trying to find out if they can catch him in some sort of mistake. And so they try one more time. They said, and these are the Sadducees, what about marriage in the resurrection? And they bring up this levirate law. And there is a law in Judaism known as the levirate law, where if a man dies and does not have children, his brothers and or close relatives, if he doesn't have brothers, male relatives, are the closest one to him, is supposed to take responsibility to marry that woman and raise up a child that will have his name to keep the family name going. Well, they say, well, there was this man, woman died, the man died, the woman was left, and all his brothers, they're just like one after another married this woman, and none of them have children, and say, okay, in the resurrection, whose wife's she going to be? Do you know why they asked that question? They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they were trying to make fun of the whole idea of the resurrection, because if there was a resurrection, according to their knowledge of the whole thing, then this woman in the resurrection is going to have all these husbands, because now they're all going to be alive again, fighting over who she is, whose wife she is. Well, Jesus schools them. He says, you're in error because you don't know what the Scriptures teach. And then he goes back and he says, did not God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they were going to be dead forever, was would be the appropriate verb. He said, I am. You can't continually be God of something that's dead. And he's saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will live again. And that God is the God of them, and therefore there is a resurrection. And then in chapter 12, verse 28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them good answers, he asked them, now this is the teacher of the law asking the question, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And he goes back to the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus himself gave priority, a sense of which is more important. Not all commands, according to Jesus, are on a level field. Some are more important than others. And if you're faced with a situation that there is a potential conflict, the one that's more important takes preference. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. "Well said, teacher," the man replied. This is the lawyer that's saying that. "You're right in saying that God is one. There is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You," and this is in the context of all these people that were just trying to mess with him, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. They pretty much had their, their situation handled, okay? Folks, God's priority has not changed. Hosea 6 and verse 6, he says, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God, not burnt offerings." Was it that he didn't want sacrifices and burnt offerings? No, he told them to do that. But whenever you have to make a choice, love, knowledge of God, relationship with God is first. Micah 6 verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is really reading the riot act to these Pharisees, and he has seven woes that are mentioned there in the middle of it, in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." He is, sometimes you kind of get the idea that Jesus could get right with you. That's what my daddy used to call it. He'd tell you, this is a Missouri thing, I don't know if they do it out here, but he'd tell you how the cow ate the cabbage. I'm not sure what that means or why they came up with that, but he would tell you how the cow ate the cabbage. See, the problem is, whether they're Jewish creeds or creeds that were established long after the first Christians, creeds are a two-edged sword. They can be good and they can be bad. The Jews of Jesus' time daily recited the Shema, but they did not include this primary message as part of their priorities. They would recite the Shema every morning, and then they would go out and not take care of the poor. They would go out and take advantage of their neighbor. It's not enough to recite, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbors yourself," if you're not going to live by it. So saying it doesn't make it so. It may have even been good. Someone years ago wrote down what was believed so that illiterate people could recite them and hopefully then be protected from some of the major heresies. And there were a lot of heresies during that day. But they're bad. And I apologize for the wrong there. Spell check doesn't count those. You just have to catch it yourself. They're bad because they became instruments of judgment and division. They proliferated to the point that Christians were divided throughout Europe and even in the New World, because those creeds came with them as they came to the New World, the U.S., what became the USA. But then in the late 1700s, a unity movement began with an intent to restore Christianity to its purest condition before the divisive creeds. Alexander Campbell, Walter Scott, and some others was a major or a key leader. And that movement became known, and I'm going to give you a really short history lesson here. There are libraries full of this stuff, okay? I'm giving you 2 minutes. It became the Restoration Movement. And it was seeking unity. It developed many slogans. And these are some of those slogans. One, in essentials, unity. In opinion, liberty. In all things, charity, which is another word for love. Another, we are Christians only. We're not Baptist Christians or Presbyterian Christians or Lutheran Christians or Catholic Christians. We're just Christians. We just want to be Christians. No other titles, just Christian. But not the only Christians. We're not claiming to have a lock on everything in terms of truth. There was some humility in it. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're to be silent where the Bible is silent. Let unity be our polar star. Another one was back to the fountain being the Bible, the source of the water that we drink, not just something downstream. No creed but Christ. So this restoration movement campaigned against creeds of Europe established, the creeds of Europe's established churches and made their way to the New World. They called for unity with Scripture as the only guide. They tapped into the mass literacy and the dissemination of Bibles that seemed to usher in an age where creeds would be irrelevant, because no longer did a person need to have somebody tell them what the Bible said. They could read it for themselves. It was available to them, and therefore there was a possibility that we would no longer be divided Christians. And what do I mean by divided Christians? I'll give you an example. And this is one of the main events that caused Alexander Campbell to begin this effort on his part to restore what he believed was Christianity. He went to visit, and he was a Scottish Seceder Presbyterian. That was his training, okay? He came to the New World. He went to visit a Presbyterian church, which was a Seceder, anti-burger, something Presbyterian church. He went to visit them in another state. And they would not allow him to take communion because he wasn't part of their group. They wouldn't extend the fellowship of the supper of the Lord to this man, although he was a believer in Christ. He said, something's wrong here. We agree on most everything, but what we don't agree on has now divided us. We can't have fellowship with one another. And that one event, along with a lot of other things that he had noticed in his own study, caused him to want to do that. So he encouraged Christians to examine the Word of God for themselves and restore the faith of the early church. If you're not familiar with our history as churches of Christ, that's, in a little bitty form, kind of our history. That's why we're here. And I think the goal was pure. I believe the goal and the intent was God-honoring. And I still want to have that goal, and I still want to honor God in the same way that Campbell and others did. However, having stated that, the reality of what it became, this movement that was motivated by all these written creeds, well, let's look at the goal versus reality. The goal was to unify all Christians around Christ himself and the Scriptures into one unified body. Thus, the slogan, no creeds but Christ. There was unintended flaws in the approach that were difficult, if not even impossible, to diagnose from within the ranks of the movement for years. What happened was what they believed, which was their creed, even though they didn't write it down and say it was a creed, their beliefs became an unwritten creed. And folks, I know from experience you can break one of the unwritten creeds and somebody will let you know about it in a New York second. The unwritten creeds became as strong and as divisive as any written creeds. This movement that began as a unity movement has at least four major streams now. And within those four have divided over, I can name, or give you a document I don't have memorized, but I can name for you at least 60 different things we've divided over. And we never wrote down the creed. So if people divided over written creeds and people couldn't find unity over unwritten creeds, how do we stay together? What can be the source of unity? How can we be known as disciples or followers of Jesus Christ? Well, we had some problems. We said we speak where the Bible speaks. We're silent where the Bible's silent. But folks, we spoke really loudly sometimes where the Bible was silent. And many became convinced that we weren't just Christians only, but that we were the only Christians. We became the only ones with the truth. We became, some of us, and I'm going to include me. I was part of it. I began my movement away from it in 1985. Not away from restoration, but away from the arrogancy of my youth, okay? I could tell you stories, and I don't have time today, but I could tell you stories of things I did based on things I believed and binding it on people that could not understand it and didn't see it that would make your toes curl and to this day haunt me because of the ugliness of my life. I'm not going back to that. As long as I'm at this church, we're not going back to that. We're going to be guided by love. And those who disagreed with that, well, write them off. Going back to Alexander Campbell, and this will be kind of the end of the history lesson. Alexander Campbell had two major publications. One was called the Christian Baptist, and the next one was the Millennial Harbinger. Okay? They're voluminous, and it's basically they were magazines that were then bound together. Okay? Somebody wrote to him, a lady from Lunenburg, Virginia, which is now West Virginia. Tells you how long ago it was. Okay? Wrote to Campbell and asked, "Will you be so kind as to let me know how anyone becomes a Christian?" She had been reading about some of the things he wrote and this attempt to restore New Testament Christianity. And his answer was, "But who's a Christian?" I answer, "Everyone that believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins and obeys him in all things according to the measure of knowledge of his will." You're responsible for what you know to obey what you know. You're not responsible for what you're ignorant of, is what he was saying. But you got to believe, you have to repent, and you have to have a willingness to obey as you come to know more and more and more about what God's will is for you. Campbell later wrote, "It is possible for Christians to be imperfect in some respects, without an absolute forfeiture of the Christian state and character." He later affirmed, "It is the image of Christ the Christian looks for and loves, and does not consist of being exact in a few items, but in general devotion to the whole truth as far as is known." Campbell was a brilliant man. There are those of his time that said there was no one alive that was his equal intellectually. Even those who disagreed with him said his arguments are always so well framed. And he was a man that had a sense of humor and a sense of his own humanity, his own ability to make mistakes. And folks, I think we need to restore that as well. I believe we meant well, because truth is important. Those who wrote creeds and those who espoused them in an unwritten form wanted to faithfully represent God in truth, and they wanted to expose error. I'm all for that. The goal was pure, but there was something missing. And here's the thing that's missing. And we read the Apostles' Creed this morning, didn't we? Not one of the ancient creeds mentions love. Not one of them. Even our unwritten creeds did not place love first. While Jesus said, love God and others is his first creed. My wife and I watched a movie on Netflix on Christmas Eve. It wasn't a Christmas movie. We did watch a Christmas movie, and they kissed at the end, and everything worked out good. Okay? It was Hallmark. That's what they do. You know how it's going to turn out if it's a Hallmark movie. Okay. Well, we watched a movie called The Two Popes. Have you seen it? Loved that movie. I recommend you read that movie. You listen or watch that movie. Because there is this one statement in there by Pope Francis before he was Pope. He says, truth may be vital, but without love, it's unbearable. We need truth, but we need truth with love, because truth without love is unbearable. I believe he's right. I believe history will bear out that he is right. So let's go back to Jesus' encounter with the teacher of the law. The teacher's response to him, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love your neighbors, yourself, is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely, he said, you are not far from the kingdom. The church is part of the kingdom. In fact, if you think about what kingdom is, the church as kingdom. Kingdom, just pure definition of the word kingdom, is where rule and reign exist. Okay? God rules and reigns in the hearts of those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And so therefore, the church is where those gathered, whether they're gathered or not, but the church is the people who have made Jesus Lord of their life, and therefore God reigns in their heart. And so they represent on the earth today the most pure, hopefully, expression of what kingdom is, of the kingdom of God. However, whenever Jesus was getting ready to leave the earth, Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. So Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. The whole earth and heaven is his kingdom right now. It is not in its purest form except in the church. But this whole thing is his. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But they haven't yet. But they will. The church, therefore, should be the clearest expression of the kingdom of God in our present world. And so I'm going to conclude today. If Jesus were to visit among us, and he would ask you, Richard or Bill or Roger or Rich or Ann or Don or Gail, if she was here, but she has the pink eye, what's the greatest commandment? When you answered him, would he look at you and say, you're not far from the kingdom? We want to be very close to kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus reigns over. If you've not made him the king of your life, if you've not let him rule in your life, that's your next step. To believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God sent to save us, that he died, that he was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. He did that for you. That's the good news. Our response is to believe that, to be willing to tell others about that, to repent of our sins. That's not meaning that you'll never sin again. Just repent, to turn in a different direction from your old ways. And then you're immersed into Christ and make Him King of your life. If you haven't done that, seriously consider giving your life to Him. If we can help you in that, let us know while we stand.